Okay, so always I'm trying to figure out which passage to teach on and how it can correlate with our chapter. And this week we were reading about being an ambassador of Christ. And so as I was considering that, I always think it's so interesting how the Lord just brings different passages to mind and things like that. And so I thought, oh, Thessalonians 2. Where he, Paul is talking about going to their church and the way that he went, and he lists out all the things that he didn't do when he took the gospel to them, and then all the things that he did do when he brought the gospel to them. And so then I thought, oh, does he teach this somewhere else in the book? Because I don't want to teach something. And then so I went to the back of the book and I was looking, because not all the books have it, but he had a list of scriptures, of all the scriptures that are used in the book. And this one was listed in there as a reference, but not one that he teaches on. And I thought, thank you, Lord. It's just confirmation that this is the one I'm thinking about, and he's referencing it as additional study on this topic. So there you go. Anyways, as I was considering the idea of becoming an ambassador and the importance of that vocation, I read an article by a man called William J. Burns, who was an American diplomat for 33 years. So, of course, we're thinking about being an ambassador in the sense of we represent Christ to the world, and we are strangers in this world, strangers and aliens. We're just passing through. This is not our home. But we are here to represent our heavenly home to those that we come in contact with. We are to represent Christ. So that's why I kind of got thinking, well, I'm just curious to read a little bit. So I was reading various different things, experiences that different ambassadors have and things like that. And that's how I got to this. But I thought it was interesting, and I'm not going to read the whole article. I'm just going to read the first point and you'll see. But as he prepared, so he was a diplomat for 33 years, and as he prepared to retire, he wrote an article called 10 Parting Thoughts for America's Diplomats. I am not, of course, going to share the whole thing with you because that would take too long, because it's 10 parting paragraphs or whatever. So we're only going to read the first one. But I thought it was very interesting. And as I read what he said, consider it in light of being an ambassador for Christ. So he said this: as I look back across nearly 33 years as a career diplomat and ahead to the demands on American leadership, I offer 10 modest observations for my colleagues and for all those who share a stake in effective American diplomacy. So number one, know where you come from. Don't we need to know where we come from? And obviously we aren't coming from heaven, but that's what we're to represent. So he says this: when I was a junior diplomat, a story circulated that then Secretary of State George Shultz used to invite new ambassadors for a farewell chat. He would walk over to a large globe near his desk and ask the ambassador to point to your country. Invariably, the ambassador would put a finger on the country of his or her assignment. Shultz would then gently move their finger across the globe to the United States, making the not-so-subtle point that diplomats should always remember whom they represent and where they come from. We cannot afford to forget where we come from, whom we serve, and who we represent. You could take that and almost directly apply that to what it means for us to be a diplomat. And he's just talking about going to another country and representing America. But I thought, wow, isn't that, that's exactly what we are to be doing. I love this important first point made by Mr. Burns because it so nicely applies not only to being American, but also to being a Christian. When you think of your home, do you automatically think of your eternal home or your temporal home? Just like Burns said, we cannot afford to forget where we come from, whom we serve, and whom we represent. We serve Jesus Christ, and we represent him in this world. Since Paul referred to himself as an ambassador, I thought it might be helpful to look at the example of his life and interaction with one of the New Testament churches to consider how we ought to conduct ourselves as ambassadors. So that's the title of our lesson today, is an ambassador's example. So we're going to look at Paul's example. If you don't mind to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. (Clears throat) So starting in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. So I read verses 1 and 2 just to give a little bit of background and keep the context there so you understand kind of what's going on here. But we're only going to really look at verses 3 through 12, which is a lot of verses, so clearly we're not going to be able to dig really deeply. But as I already mentioned, we're going to look at the things that Paul did not do. That's the first verses 3 through 6. And then we're going to look at the things that he did do in verses 7 through 12, or really kind of 7 through 11, and then he sums it up at 12. But I wanted to give you just a little bit of background on verses 1 and 2, just so that we're all kind of on the same page here, and you understand the significance of even Paul's ministry and the difficulty of what he was facing. So this is just taken from a commentary. I thought it would be easier just to read this. In Philippi, which is where they were before they went to Thessalonica. In Philippi, Paul and Silas had been beaten and severely flogged. They had been put in prison with their feet in stocks and cruelly mistreated because they had rescued a slave girl in the name of Jesus Christ. They had also been insulted by being arrested unjustly, stripped of their clothes, and treated like dangerous fugitives. Their Roman citizenship had been violated, and for this, Paul demanded restitution. Still staggering from these injuries and indignities, the two came to Thessalonica. Under such conditions, most people would have refrained from repeating a message that had led to such violent treatment, but not these men. With God's help, they mustered sufficient courage to declare in this new city their gospel from God. So here they had just received all this poor treatment and harm from the people in Philippi, and then they come to Thessalonica, and what was the first, actually it was in verse 2, what does it say? Well, I'll read it to you and then you'll know. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So here they had just received all this this harmful treatment, and they had suffered at the hands of the Philippians, just to come to Thessalonica and to boldly proclaim the name of Christ again. And I had to stop even right there without even getting into my passage, and I had to think, is that me? Am I willing to boldly proclaim the name of Christ? I don't even always want to do that when I have no opposition at all. And yet here they come from prisoners and beating and all of that, and they're boldly now proclaiming the name of Christ in Thessalonica. And they could have received the same treatment in Thessalonica also. But remember, they know who they represent. They know where their home is. They knew who they belonged to and where their eternal home was. They understood God's sovereignty and they rested in it. They realized the desperate plight of those who did not know the gospel, and all these facts made them bold to continue proclaiming the gospel despite whatever opposition they faced. So that's setting the stage for where we're going here. So then we look at verses, starting in verse 3. And so here's our little separation with our capital A there. Exhortation should not be motivated by sinful desires. So loosely speaking, and I kind of already mentioned this, but I will again, in verses 3 through 6, Paul explains all the things they did not do when they came to minister to the Thessalonians. Apparently, Paul and his fellow missionaries had been accused of these things, and he is going to set the record straight. In verses 7 through 12, he described things they did do as they ministered to the Thessalonians. And I believe that we can learn much from Paul's explanation and his example. And so, as we're talking about the negative side of this first, he's really making a defense because he had been accused and people were basically slandering him. So he's making a defense to that, saying, we did not do this and we did not do that and we did not do this. So that's what our little list is. So verse 3 says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So immediately we look at that and we have to remember, what is he being accused of? He's being accused that that is what is motivating his message there. So A, small a, in error. So I realize you don't have much to go on with your little outline today. So if I forget to mention something, just tell me and I'll let you know whatever it is. So the first one is error. Error means the content of that which misleads or deceives. It's a wandering or a straying about, whereby one led astray from the right way roams hither and thither. So Paul had not strayed from the truth, and that's what they were basically accusing him of, that he had come in error, that it wasn't truth. But he had not strayed from the truth of the gospel, nor was he leading others astray. On the contrary, he proclaimed the truth and presented the gospel so that others too might be saved. And one of the things that I kept thinking about as I was going through this is thinking about our Christian American culture with so many of the churches out there and so much of the teaching out there, and considering some of the things that he was being accused of were the very things that false teachers were doing in other places. And so that's one of the reasons why he was being accused of this, because they were accusing him as though he was one of the false teachers, was of course was not true. But you think about what is going on in our broader American Christian culture, and people are coming in error. They aren't presenting the truth of God's word, and they're coming, we'll keep going. So, and I included, well, of course, it's part of scripture, so we're going to include it here. And impurity is B, but this is interesting, and I don't know that this directly applies as much to us, but I was even thinking, like, as we are considering ourselves as ambassadors, we have to be considering our hearts and our message as we are communicating to other people. So keeping, there's a lot of things to keep in mind as we're thinking about this, like the teaching that is out there that we don't want to stumble across on the internet or be listening to or have other people influence us. We want to know the truth of God's word. But then, of course, we have impurity here, which I'm sure actually there are false teachers in America that do this. Well, maybe not quite to this same way, but I don't know that this would necessarily be a problem that we would have necessarily. And I'm just going to read John MacArthur's explanation because he sums it up very succinctly. But this word impurity usually had a sexual connotation to it. So this was what John MacArthur said. It primarily referred to sexual uncleanness. In Paul's day, many of the mystery religions and Greek cults practiced and even exalted perversion. Those religions were very popular because in most of them, the primary religious experience centered on the cult adherents having sex with a ritual temple prostitute or a cult leader. Temple orgies were not uncommon. sexual intercourse had such a central role in those pagan religions because the members believed that when one had sex with a male leader or a female prostitute, though supposedly closest to the gods, the individual connected with the deities. So those that were going to the temple to worship their god believed that they would, through sexual intercourse with one of the people that worked at the temple, that they would be closer to their god. So, such absolute, disgusting, nauseating perversion. Therefore, through fornication, they supposedly achieved some sort of mystical or metaphysical union with the gods. Thus, wicked, unscrupulous leaders would seek converts for the purpose of having a sexual encounter with them. Incredibly, Paul's enemies were accusing him of the same kind of impurity as the false teachers. They were accusing him of seeking converts for sexual favors. So that was a very serious accusation against the Apostle Paul, which of course was not in any way true. But it was true of the false teachers. And in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, it says this, talking about the false prophets. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So, did you notice verse 2? It says, many will follow their sensuality. They were appealing through that. And we've been very blessed in America because we've had a fairly strong Judeo-Christian influence for years, but we're slipping farther and farther from that. And even as we're looking at our culture these days and the things that are accepted, that were an abomination, that were illegal before, now those very things are being promoted as though they're just fine. And we need to always keep in mind that these things are despicable. It's debauchery, so unholy before a holy God. And so though we may not be obviously succumbing to this in our own lives, but are we representing to the world the holiness of God? And are we willing to stand in the face of this kind of immorality? And that means, ladies, standing against the homosexual movement. Now, obviously, we're not standing against the people themselves, because why are they doing it? Because they don't have Christ. And so we love the person and we minister to the person, but we cannot accept the debauchery of the lifestyle, because that fits into the same thing. And if we watch where our culture has come from and where it's going, who knows that it might not end up in these same kind of places that it's been before. So C is by way of deceit. So way of deceit is to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. It means to catch with a bait, a lure, or a snare. So Matthew Henry said this, "The gospel Paul preached was without deceit. It was true and faithful. It was not fallacious, nor a cunningly devised fable, nor was it of uncleanness. His gospel was pure and holy, worthy of its holy author. He did not pretend one thing and intend another. He believed, and therefore he spoke. He had no sinister and secular aims and views, but was in reality what he seemed to be." So Paul attests to his truthfulness in several other passages. We're only just going to look at a couple. But apparently he was, again, defending himself against the accusations that his gospel was not a true gospel. So in Romans 9:1, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." So there he's saying, I'm telling the truth. My gospel is the truth that I'm sharing with you. Galatians 1:20 says, "Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." And there was several other verses that I could have read too, but Paul was constantly having to defend the fact that he was bringing a true gospel. That was his goal. That was his heart. Because apart from a true gospel, is anybody going to know Christ as their Savior? No. Because remember, he's an ambassador for Christ, as he said in Corinthians. And as an ambassador, he is constantly keeping in mind who he represents, what the purpose of his ministry is. And the purpose of his ministry is to bring the truth of the gospel so that other people might know Christ as their Savior. And we are no different. Are we living and proclaiming a true gospel, or do we mix in at times our own desires? We don't even realize sometimes we're doing it. And we manipulate to get things the way we want them to be. And we use people for our own desires. And of course, we'd never want to admit to that. And probably a lot of times we don't even realize that we may even be doing that. But are our hearts focused on the truth of God's word in such a way that we can say in confidence, I am not lying, I have pure motives, and I am bringing a true gospel here, not one that is affected by the mainstream culture that is seeking for self. And that's ultimately what the false teachers were always doing, is that they were seeking for their own good, their own desire. And the false teachers, were they representing Christ? No, they weren't. And if we do anything remotely the same as that, are we in any way representing Christ accurately to other people? We call ourselves Christians. We carry the name of Christ. And of course, our book, Instruments, what's the goal there? What's his purpose? His purpose is for us to minister to other people. So keeping this in mind is so critical. What gospel, what message am I giving to other people? Is it the true gospel? Am I living my life in such a way that they're going to know that I've been with Christ? That they are going to know who the true Christ actually is? So D, pleasing men. Paul was approved by God to preach the gospel, so he preached for God's approval and not for man's approval. He was chosen of God to be an apostle, not of his own decision. Paul didn't choose to make himself an apostle. God chose him to do that. And it says that he was approved by God. And approved is to regard something as genuine or worthy on the basis of testing. So Paul was approved by God. He was genuine or he was worthy on the basis of testing. And remember, after he had been converted on the road to Damascus, he went away to Arabia for a few years. And we don't really have much record of what happened during that time, but clearly there must have been some testing and things that were going on. But Paul says he was approved by God. That's an amazing commendation right there. So he also alludes to this in Ephesians 3:7. And these, again, just a couple of verses here. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So he was made an ambassador for Christ. He was made a minister, an apostle of Christ by God's doing. And in 1 Timothy 1:11 and 12, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So God has entrusted him with the gospel. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So God is the one that put him into service and considered him faithful. Was Paul able to be faithful in his own strength and ability? No. God considered him faithful because Paul was committed to Jesus Christ and he was strengthened by the Holy Spirit. That's what gave him the ability to be faithful. So have you ever stopped to consider what it means to be an ambassador of Christ? It is your duty, privilege, and delight to please Christ? Because it should be. It is our duty to please him. It should be your goal to reflect his character and message to others. So many churches want to please the people sitting in the pews. They take polls on what the congregation likes and prefers. Paul was not concerned about pleasing the people, obviously, since he was beaten and stoned for his message. Paul was there to represent Jesus Christ and the true gospel. And why do we not like the true gospel? I mean, we are believers. Obviously, we like the true gospel. Why is it that unbelievers do not like the true gospel? Because it means a total denial and dying of self for the glory of God. There can be nothing left in us as we come before the Lord in repentance of our sin for salvation. And that is a difficult thing to do as an unbeliever. That's why we need the power of God to draw our hearts to Himself, to call us unto His own. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then he said in Ephesians 6:6, "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And obviously, we have to consider this for ourselves. But as we are an ambassador of Christ, are we tempted to do so because we want other people's approval? We want other people to appreciate us, to like us. Now, obviously, when we bring the truth, we don't bring it like an axe or a hammer, do we? We bring it with love and grace and kindness to minister to the person that we're bringing it to. But though we use love and grace and kindness and patience, we still bring the truth, always the truth. And that means that Scripture divides, right? It acts like a sword, and it comes between those that do not want to have anything to do. And sadly, we experience that in our own families at times. It drives people away whose hearts are hardened. So do we try and sugarcoat the message? Do we try and give half-truths of the gospel so that we don't cause offense, so that we don't harm those relationships? We can't. We have to still, in love and grace and kindness, bring the beautiful truth of God's word, because only that truth can save. And if it's anything other than that truth, then we aren't acting as a true ambassador of Jesus Christ. So then E, flattering speech. If Paul was striving to please men, he might have used flattering speech, but his goal was to please God. So in the first three denials that we read here in verse 3, Paul calls his readers to verify his complete abstinence from any type of flattery, the insidious practice of saying nice things in order to gain influence over others for selfish reasons. Paul wants them to confirm that he was never guilty of this practice. Paul never used flattery. He spoke the truth. Paul understood that he was simply the messenger, the ambassador for Christ. He didn't have his own selfish agenda as he brought the gospel. He wasn't trying to get people to like him. He wasn't trying to make his ministry seem more influential than it was. And do we not see that so often? Okay, so my background, being a missionary's kid, growing up on the mission field, I can tend to be sensitive to these things sometimes. And when you hear people going for a two-week missions trip and they have hundreds of converts, it appalls me, because there's so many reasons why that can't be true. I mean, God could do that, so I need to be careful what I say. But generally speaking, with the cultural barriers and the language barriers and so many things, that's not usually going to be the case. But it's easy to want to puff yourself up and to make yourself look good and to make your ministry seem fruitful and profitable, or to turn that on other people using flattery to flatter them to get what you want. Paul wasn't trying to make people think anything other than the truth. As a result, he didn't need to resort to manipulation by flattery, because that is exactly what flattery is. You're trying to tell somebody nice about them so that you can get what you want without actually stating what it is. It's just manipulation. That was precisely what the false teachers were doing, and Paul would have no part of it. In Jude 1:16, about the false teachers, it says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage." That was their goal, to speak the truth to get, or to speak flattery to gain an advantage for themselves. And Paul says, "I will never do that." So then we have F, which is pretext for greed. So verse 5 says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor..." Okay, so I'm reading from the King James because I want you to hear the difference here. So he says, I don't have it right in front of me, the NASB. But the the King James says, "A cloak of covetousness," instead of "pretext for greed." So in NASB, it says "pretext for greed." So he didn't come with them to them with a pretext for greed. But I thought it was interesting because in the King James, it says "cloak of covetousness." So of course, you got to get to the bottom of this. What's he talking about? Well, pretext actually means to cover. The meaning being that he had never, okay, so it means like a cloak of covetousness, which that kind of is what it already says. The meaning being that he had never misused his apostolic office in order to disguise or hide greedy designs. So basically, pretext is coming in as though you are hiding what your actual motives really are. So you're coming in looking good. So the idea of the pretext is a cloak covering the fact that you're actually greedy and your motivations are greedy, just like in the verse I just read about the false teachers. They were flattering for the sake of gaining an advantage. So they're coming in, making it look like they're doing a good thing, they're making you feel good about yourself, but really under that cloak, if you want to call it that, is they were hiding their greed and they wanted to use people to get what they wanted. So again, this was what the false teachers were doing. They had greedy motives to gain for themselves, but they skillfully tried to hide their greed under the pretext of religion. And 2 Peter 2:3, which I actually already read this earlier, but it says, "And in their greed, they will exploit." Exploit means to take advantage of you. "They will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So again, Paul's being accused of the things that the false preachers were doing, and he's saying, "I am not doing that. That is not at all. I am not coming to you with any ulterior motive. What you see is what you get, and I'm giving you the true gospel." And I think even for ourselves, considering that, do I ever try and use the gospel, church, religion, verses? Do I ever try and use it to my own advantage? And I would have to say, yeah, I probably do at times. And I don't even realize maybe that I'm doing it, but I want to bring out a little guilt in you to make you do what you want. Or using it more, well, no, I don't think that would necessarily apply here, but I think we have to be very careful with our motives and how we are using God's word and his gospel. So G is seeking glory from men. And finally, the reason Paul didn't concern himself with pleasing men or using flattery for his own gain was because God's glory was always at the forefront of his mind. And do you guys remember last week when we were looking through Ephesians? In those few short verses that we looked at, it said for God's glory, I think it said three times, talking about God's glory. Obviously, that was what drove Paul. So God's glory was the rudder that steered the ship of Paul's life. All that he did and said was motivated by a desire to bring ultimate glory to God in everything. And so I just have a very small sampling of verses here, but just listen to this. And again, we're thinking about it in context of us being ambassadors. Are we following Paul's example? Ephesians 1:12, he says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Is that how we're living? So that we would be to the praise of His glory? Ephesians 3:21, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. So that's just a few verses. Just a few. You can see the theme of Paul's life, to the glory of God, to the glory of God. So all these other things that we just have looked at, he was not going to the Thessalonians for any other purpose than the glory of God. And when, so here we have our put off and put on, right? So we have all the things that we put off, but when we put on a desire for God's glory and that is our pursuit, then naturally those other things are going to fade into the background, because God's not going to receive glory from our own sinful, selfish motives. So then, capital B, exhortation should be motivated by love. Now Paul switches his approach. Instead of outlining the things they didn't do when they brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, he now describes what they did do. So, small a, be gentle. And verse 7 says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. The term gentle is at the heart of this verse. It means to be kind to someone and encompasses a host of other virtues, such as acceptance, respect, compassion, tolerance of imperfections, patience, tenderheartedness, and loyalty. So Matthew Henry says this, he accommodated himself to all men's capacities and became all things to all men. So obviously he's talking about Paul. He showed the kindness and care of a nurse that cherishes her children. This is the way to win people rather than to rule with rigor. And that's the whole point, right? We come with love and kindness as we bring the truth, with gentleness is what he's saying. We don't come with the hammer and the axe. The word of God is indeed powerful, and as it comes, often with awful authority upon the minds of men, as it always has enough in it to convince every impartial judgment, so it comes with the more pleasing power when the ministers of the gospel recommend themselves to the affections of the people. Isn't that beautiful? And so Paul came to the Thessalonians as a mother would gently nurse her child. You think about that. I think, have all of us in here, most of us been moms? You think about holding that baby and nursing that baby and the gentleness that it requires, and the desire for that gentleness to love and care for that baby. That was the same idea as how Paul came to the Thessalonians. And then be affectionate and sacrificial love. So verse 8 says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. So he says, having so fond an affection, and obviously we've seen that even in his comment about like a nursing mother, but then he continues, having so fond an affection, and that means to experience a yearning affection or love for someone. And he says, having this fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. So impart, this was interesting to me, because impart doesn't mean just give. There's a little bit of a difference there, because when we think about giving something, like if I'm going to give you my phone, then you take it, and do I have a phone anymore? No. But what impart means is I give it to you, but I still keep it for me at the same time. So he came to impart the gospel. So he brought the gospel to them, but different than giving, where they would just take it and he no longer has it. He's given them something that he has and he keeps at the same time. Anyway, I just thought that was a really interesting definition. So impart means to share or give someone something of which one retains a part. So besides imparting the complete gospel, Paul, Silas, and Timothy shared also their own lives. Literally, they gave up their souls, their real inner beings, for the sake of the Thessalonians. A woman who fulfills the biblical role for motherhood does the same thing when she, at great cost to herself, unselfishly and generously sets aside her life for the benefit of her beloved children. I loved this because I have never thought about motherhood in the context of this verse before. But I thought, is that not, as Christian mothers, what our goal is? That we're willing to set aside all the things that the world says are important. A career, having prestige, making money, all of these things. We set them aside and basically become a nobody in the home where nobody notices all the hard work that's done every day, day in and day out. Giving our own lives. Why? Why? Why do moms do that? Why do Christian mothers do that? For the sake of the gospel, so that their children will know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Same thing right here. All this, I don't know. I just always get so excited about this stuff. But I just thought, wow, that's just so impactful. So you can keep that in your mind, and as you're encouraging a young mom and she's wrestling to know what she should do and whether she should follow the things that the world is saying important, you say, no. Look at this verse. So also, just a few different verses here about what this, kind of what Paul used as an example or has said in, well, no, he didn't even say this in James. Paul wasn't talking in James. But the same idea of giving your life for the sake of other people, because remember, he said that they gave their own lives. So James 2:16 says, "And one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that?" So clearly that's not necessarily saying giving your own lives, but we have to be willing to sacrifice of ourselves and our resources for the benefit of other people. Philippians 2:17, which has been one of my most favoritest verses, says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So the whole idea of being poured out as a drink offering, you are poured out. There's nothing left. And why was he doing it? Upon the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith is why he was doing that. Offering his very life. And of course, who is the greatest example of that? Jesus Christ. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And that's exactly what Christ did for us. So see, hard work so as not to be a burden. So verse 9 says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So there's a little bit of difference between labor and hardship in the definitions there. So labor is implying the difficulty of the job, the hardship, the trouble in the job, where hardship is implying unusual exertion of energy and effort. So you have a difficult task that needs to be done, and then you have the hardship that goes along with it because it requires so much from you, so much energy and effort and exertion to be able to attend to that. So he says, in labor and hardship, working day and night so as not to be a burden to any of you, which I just, so, well, of course it's scripture, so naturally we should appreciate it, right? But I did, as I was going through this and just thinking through, they were striving to not take advantage, to not be a burden. And instead, they took it upon themselves, the difficulty of this task of working as well as ministering to the people that they were coming to serve, so that they wouldn't cause any burden on the Thessalonians. And he says the burden there is actually like a financial burden. So instead of the Thessalonians supporting them, they were working to gain a wage so that the Thessalonians didn't have to also be paying for their needs at the same time. And in 2 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote after our passage here today, this is what he said, referring back. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship," he says it again here, "with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So we should act the same as Paul, to work diligently in the church and in our own, taking care of our own needs as much as we're able to, so that we aren't a burden to those that we come to share the gospel with. So then D is be devout. "You are witnesses, and so is God," verse 10, sorry, "how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." So Paul now switches from using the example of a mother to that of a father, because in verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So he says to be devout. Paul loved the Thessalonians as a father, and a father lives as an example before his children, and he also acts as a teacher instructing his children. As an example, he was devout, upright, and blameless. So devoutly is pertaining to being holy. So essentially he's saying, we acted holy when we were with you. And E is be upright. So he said we were holy and we were upright, which pertains to being right as a result of being justified and deserved. It refers to how well the men dealt righteously under divine law, both toward God and man. So they were holy, which obviously holy would lead to being upright, right? And then F is be blameless. So blameless pertains to being without fault or blame. And basically this pertains to their reputation before people. So they were holy, they were upright, and they were blameless. They were without blame as far as anybody could accuse them of anything. So G is exhort. So as the father leads by example, he also teaches his children. So Paul was their spiritual father, and as he cherished them like a nursing mother, so he charged them as a father with a father's affection rather than a father's authority. And that was Matthew Henry again. And I appreciated that, because obviously he's saying we came to you with gentleness like a nursing mother, but then we also came to you as a father and the characteristic that would be more stereotypical for a father. And the father, but it wasn't just the father's authority, you do it because I said so. It was the father's example and instruction, but done with affection and love toward his children. So exhorting means to call alongside, one who comes alongside. The apostle referred to coming alongside children for the purpose of aiding, directing, and instructing wisely as a source of character conduct. So he is exhorting. H, he is encouraging, meaning to encourage in the sense of comfort and consolation. It is so critical in assisting toward spiritual growth, because many of the obstacles and failures Christians can experience. So obviously, as we strive to walk a faithful life before the Lord, and we encounter many trials and difficulties along the way, we need encouragement, do we not? Because it's hard. We need others to come alongside and to provide that encouragement. And so that's how Paul came to them, with encouragement, knowing the many obstacles and failures that they might experience. And then he said, I, is that he implored them. He was imploring them. So that means to be empathetic in stating an opinion or desire, or to insist. The warning, this is from John MacArthur. He says, the warning was an admonishment that if they did not follow the course laid out for them, they, as disobedient children, would receive from a father, I had so much trouble reading the sentence, and I had to reread it in my mind over and over again, and I'm still reading it wrong to you guys. Okay, use all the punctuation here. I'll start again. The warning was an admonishment that if they did not follow the course laid out for them, they, as disobedient children, would receive from a father, they could expect to receive spiritual discipline from the apostle. So he is imploring them to be faithful to the truth of God's word so that they would not incur discipline upon themselves. And then, of course, keeping all this in mind, this should be our example as we act as ambassadors of Christ to those that we interact with, to those that are in the world, that we would have the same gentleness and care and affection of a mother, but we would also have, with affection, set the example and teach like a father who loves his children. And why? What's the purpose of all of this? Verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as we are thinking about being ambassadors, we're thinking about instruments in the Redeemer's hands, and we're thinking about being used of God in the lives of other people, we are to follow Paul's example here, so that as we minister to other people, they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. That we have a very important role in the lives of other people. And so keeping that in mind, is my life reflecting Christ and the true gospel in such a way that those I interact with will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them? And remember, what does walk mean? To live, so that they are equipped to be able to live in a manner that is worthy of the God who calls them. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to look at your word. I thank you for the joy it is to discover the beautiful little nuggets of truths that we didn't know before, to consider the depths of your word, to consider what it means for our own lives, to measure our lives up against it. Father, I do pray that that would be our heart's goal, is to bring glory and honor to you, particularly as we reflect and represent you in this world, and that, Father, we would be able to say that we have followed Paul's example, and those that we interact with and minister to have the greatest opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of you. I thank you for this morning, and pray that we would bring glory and honor to you as we discuss and pray together. In your name we pray. Amen.